Tonight we've arrived at the character of Abraham, and that we might look at the beginning at least, and the verses that were read tonight. And I would think perhaps the three or four verses. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The overall picture that I'd like to bring to us regarding Abraham is that we rightly think of him thinking of a land where he can settle, and there is very much of the idea of the promised land amongst the people of the Lord. But as far as Abraham was concerned, he is looking for something more than an earthly settlement, and the Epistle to the Hebrews desires that we might see it like that and understand it, that although there might be blessing in this life, yet his desire was for a greater promise than that. And maybe verse 10 is the foundation verse here. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If he was looking for that, he'd have found plenty of cities from the land where he came from, and there would have been no problem regarding settled abode at all. But it is something rather special where God draws this man out of a pagan family and comes to believe. And we all have something good to say about Abraham. Abraham was precious to the Jews. He's precious to us as well. And in our hymnology, particularly the hymn that we sing, "The God of Abraham Prays," that we cannot help but admire this man and his complete devotion to God, and where he had so little to go on. There are references here and there. In James chapter 2, I'll read the verses, for example, in verse 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." There'll be more references to that point again, but you can see in the Epistle of James, where often people say there seems to be so little of the gospel in James, yet I do find verses there that are like windows to God's grace. And here is one of them. It talks about imputed righteousness, and that is something that we all need to know about. And when you think of it, it's the big kind of blank in today's general evangelism, in that we, and quite rightly too, hear of the forgiveness of sins and the most blessed thing to receive. But we really are forgiven in order that we might be right. And we are only right when we also know of the imputed righteousness of Christ. So the negative is taken away from us and the positive is imputed to us. Very often, it's not mentioned. And it's quite right that we should mention that our unrighteousness is imputed to him. But it's sometimes I feel that most people go halfway, and they go to the other half, that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. And that should be an encouragement to all of us, because I think we could all feel very disappointed in ourselves many, many times, even as Christian people. And we think that and feel and know that we have failed the Lord and haven't lived or loved as we should have. But then what we must bear in mind, not only are we forgiven, but also his life counts for us. And if we can be mindful of that, if you go back to the Christian armour in Ephesians, where we talk of the shield of righteousness, we face Satan not as a forgiven person who's trying his best, but as a forgiven person who has the perfection of Jesus upon him. And so we face Satan with that, because if we face him with less, then he can find plenty of places to stick an arrow in or to bring discouragement. And much discouragement in the Christian faith is because we are not really well versed enough in the doctrines. And if we understood how great it is that we are totally forgiven and we are also totally holy. Now, I know we must grow in grace as far as the practicalities are concerned, but our position in the sight of God is one of purity, because it is the purity of Christ. Now, this is given to Abraham, and he has a lovely name for him. I sometimes wonder if we all have names, and what would our names be? We've got our ordinary names, but I wonder if we would have names that have meaning to them. You know, Peter, for example, a rock, was named by Jesus Christ in that way, Simon Peter. And here, Abraham is called the friend of God. And that would mean to me someone who has excellent relationships with God and is in communion with him and walks with him and loves him, talks to him. Somebody who is close to God. Now then, he had no example to go on. Let me read you this verse in Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and they served other gods." I should ask Abraham tonight, what is your background? Is it a religious background? Well, he said, yes, it was a religious background, but it was a pagan background, in that my father, Terah, believed and served other gods. And so that if anybody feels sometimes insecure that they come from a family that are not Christians, well, Abraham had that same experience, and he came from that kind of background in Ur of the Chaldees. He had no prophets that he could say, here are the writings of some prophets. He could not refer to Isaiah. Isaiah had not come yet. Or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or any of the minor prophets. He couldn't refer to any of these. He couldn't speak of Moses or speak of the law of God in that way. He had no literature to go on whatsoever. We can sometimes wonder, well, how did this man become such a giant of faith with so little going for him? A poor background, no instruction, no literature in the sense of books of the Old Testament or writings of the prophets or of Moses or David and his Psalms. All these are to come centuries later, and he has nothing of those riches that we have. When we are feeling down, we can go to the book of Psalms, and we can go from psalm to psalm, and our hearts can be lifted up, or we can go to the promises of our Saviour in the New Testament, and we can be encouraged. There are words there that can encourage us, but this man had nothing of those things. I have a quotation here. He dwelt in tents, and the insecurity of his circumstances. Moreover, the land of promise to which God brought him was not for him a land of possession, as it later became for the nation. That is, there was a land that became a land of possession, but not for him, of which he was the father. How strange that when he arrived in this land, remember, he travelled through that land of promise, designated as the place which he was to receive as an inheritance, he should only have sojourned there like an alien or transient in a foreign land. That he actually walks to the promised land, which will be the promised land for the Jews one day, but he himself is a sojourner, he's a stranger in that promised land, although he travels through it. Which it means to bring out to us that there is a greater promise than that immediate promise of a possession, and that is the promise of glory and the promise of heaven itself. And he says himself in Genesis 23, verse 4, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. His manner of his existence was one that did not really belong anywhere. He'd left his background, which was a pagan background. He has little to refer to in a spiritual way, and yet this man is called a friend of God. And how little that he had. And his life on this earth, his manner of existence, was one of a temporary nature, going from place to place. Now, what have we then in verse 8? By faith. That is the secret. By faith. And by faith, Abram, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. So, what we pick up from this now is that he trusts God. He leaves the known and ventures into the unknown. That's what we have about him. These are the details of his life. For example, in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 4, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. It's a tremendous promise. I think it's for Abram, you know, and for many that follow after him, that when God calls a person to a work, maybe, he will bless those that bless him. For example, to jump ahead a little, where he gives a warning to those that touch the Lord's anointed. Now, I think that's a very important thing, that the position of preaching the gospel is a very precious one. Well, here we begin with the first preacher, the first one that God calls, and he is more or less saying, woe unto him that touches the Lord's anointed. That is, I'll bless those that bless him, and I will curse them that curse Abraham. That God speaks quite plainly there regarding his protection. Now, he left the solidarity or the security of the Chaldean civilization, and he did not see anything similar to that in Canaan. He wouldn't even see the wonderful cities. He'd see some towns there, but nothing like the magnificent cities of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in a tent. Now, in Genesis 15, verse 6, we then come to one of these key verses regarding him. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. There is our picture. That is the main thing about this man. He believed in the Lord. Now, that is something we can search our hearts, and surely there are times when we have our ups and downs and our fears and our anxieties. But if basically that we're able to say, I believe in the Lord, however low you may be feeling or however happy you may be feeling, that doesn't change, that you believe in the Lord. And we are told clearly here that he counted it for righteousness. Now, to understand that, we then have to go to Romans, where it is enlarged upon by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. And if I read back a little to get all the picture, it's really the end part of the chapter, but I'll go to verse 16, where Paul is talking about faith. Therefore it is of faith that it be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Speaking now of all believers, that he's the father of us all, in the sense that he's our example in faith. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations. So that comes a little later in our section. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And I love this phrase here. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. I think sometimes we're all staggerers, aren't we? You know, there are circumstances in our lives that we are a little overwhelmed, and we stagger for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes when our circumstances are adverse and they overwhelm us, and just for a moment we are thrown off balance, and we stagger a little. We soon find our feet, but we stagger a little. And sometimes it is despair in ourselves, and we stagger a little. But because we believe, we will find our feet again. We won't fall. That's a wonderful thing. Underneath are the everlasting arms. We won't fall. And if we are of a timid disposition, a fearful disposition, and may fear circumstances, may fear certain kind of illnesses, or may fear the valley of the shadow of death, and there is nothing shameful in having an apprehension regarding them. It is a little staggering. That's all it is. It's staggering. But we won't lose our foothold. We won't fall over. He'll steady us, and our feet will be steadied. But this man gives a tremendous example, and is one that we can aim for. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, what did he believe? He believed two things. He believed that a mighty nation would come out of him, despite the hopelessness of what it seemed like. He believed that he would get to a city whose maker and founder is God himself. He believed that. What a lovely thing for a preacher to believe. He believes, if God calls him, that there will be many to contribute to the family of God that will come from his work, and he believes that he'll get to the heavenly city itself. Something for us all to look at in that way. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And then he says, well, if you should say to him, you're very good, you've got a remarkable faith, because it is a personal thing. But then he would give us a hint that it wasn't actually his. Giving glory to God. I've got this faith because of God. Giving glory to God. So he wouldn't say, I've got a strong faith, and I can rely upon my faith. The strength that you see is to the glory of God. Giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that he had promised what he had promised, that he was also able to perform. It's a great thing to come there. If we could, as a congregation, begin to believe like this, to be persuaded that the promises of God, that he is able to fulfill them, and that he's able to perform them. And therefore, in the light of all that, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Then that is enlarged upon. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. The story of Abram is not a private story, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. We also, through the same means, through faith, will have righteousness imputed to us. How do we get this righteousness? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So what we have, the teaching we have here, is this, that righteousness is achieved, received by the recipients through faith. Now, shall we examine that doctrinally for a moment? Consider the epistle to the Ephesians and what we've learned there. Go back to the early chapters. Now, then, we have two situations here. Here is God and what he's prepared for us. He's prepared for us in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, things that we are familiar with. One is forgiveness of sins and the other is acceptance. Or, you can put it like this, one is that our sin is imputed to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. How do I get that? Through faith. And where do I get faith? Then leave that about righteousness for a moment on its own there. In a sense, you can't separate them because all these things blend to one another. But we're now looking at the unbeliever. And the unbeliever that, as far as God is concerned, that is elect. Now, then this person is in Christ. It is established by his regeneration. Remember, regeneration is not conversion. Regeneration will produce conversion, but don't mix them up. Some people are converted without being regenerated. They are not saved. Do you see what I mean? If they say they're converted, that is just a surface of the souls, a kind of a mental assent, or a heart inclination, or a little decision of the will, and they say they're converted. Yes, they are converted, but they are not saved. It is not true conversion. It is merely a human interpretation of some idea of it. True conversion must be produced by regeneration. There are lots of words, we're familiar with them, I know. Regeneration is twice there in the scriptures. Being quickened, being born again, and being begotten and reborn. They all are for the same purpose. They all refer to the same thing. So in Ephesians 2, I know you're familiar with this, but in order to bring them together, there is a sovereign act of God by the Holy Spirit that deals with a man's heart, that which controls the soul. It's as simple as that, really. That which controls our sensibilities and the totality of the soul, the very control room. Now, the soul or the person is not aware that this is happening. They are totally oblivious to it. They are passive. But it happens whilst the gospel is being preached or has been preached and God recalls it to the memory, maybe, but it is in the background and the preaching of the gospel. And whilst that is happening, although there may be many there and some, you know, go out as they came in with nothing, with some, the Holy Spirit will have touched the hearts of a man. Now, what's a man's heart like? It is evil. And the imagination of his thought is towards evil continually. Therefore, he influences the abilities of a soul in a vile fashion. His mind is dirty. His memory recalls unworthy things. His affections are low, enjoys horrible things, bad things. His conscience is a sliding scale. And his will makes selfish decisions. Until there is a divine visitation. This is why it is wrong in gospel preaching to put pressure on a person, saying, now, come on now, we'll pray with you and you're there. Go on, say a little prayer after me. It is wrong. You see, there must be a visit to that man or that woman's heart, or if you want the doctrinal word, disposition. Now, when that happens, everything is there in embryo, like an acorn. And in the acorn is a total oak tree, every branch and every leaf for every season to come. It's all there. So that in that principle of life that's planted there, the preaching of the word goes on, and the preaching of the word, I don't know why this is, but this is the way God has ordained it. The preaching of the word will draw out the life that has been put there. Now this part we're involved in. Our mind wakes up. Our affections are stirred. And our wills want to make a good decision. Our consciences are revived, and our memory is dealt with. So that we now, the whole soul, all our sensibilities are alive, they're sensitive, they are alive. Why? Because life has stirred in the heart of the soul. Now then, there are two things that are produced now by this awareness of the soul. And as the preaching goes on, already in that man's heart is repentance, but it is asleep. Already there is faith, but it is asleep. They are the gifts of God, but they are dormant there in this soul. But the preaching of the word has a profound effect. Suddenly this soul wakes up and becomes convicted of sin. You know, we know that the old people knew that the preaching of the word had to produce this kind of effect. There's no bypass. You know, people say today, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a born-again Christian. That is, I've agreed, somebody sang a nice song or somebody said a nice thing and I believe. But they're not saved, you know. It's very sad, but they're not. It's a man work. We're looking at the God work now. Now then, the thing that happens in this man's soul, or this woman's soul now, is repentance. They feel terrible. They're beginning to have a view of God. And it scares them, and they see their sinfulness. And then the Holy Spirit is guiding them to something over there. To somebody who has done something for them. It is Jesus Christ. And as their repentance is towards God, this faith that is coming into life now is towards Christ. Do you remember in the book of Acts? Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. You can see how all scripture fits together. Now that would be Abraham. You see, these things would have been brought out in him. He wouldn't be complete until Christ has been, you know, until the end of Hebrews 11. They without us are not made perfect. But in some strange way, they see Christ, not with the clarity that we have. And nevertheless, the same benefits. So this faith, which is a God-given thing, is roused in this man. And whom does he believe in? He believes in God. He believes in a remarkable way. He doesn't seem to stagger at anything. Now, I may be a stagger occasionally, but when it comes to the fundamental things, this man did not stagger. He believes in God. Now then, come back to the Christian. When the sinner has been dealt with, like I've said now, and repentance is exercised, and faith, and this faith is put in Jesus Christ, what does the sinner receive? Righteousness. You see, it is written for us also that he got righteousness through faith. It's said here. We get righteousness through faith. So that when we come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our unrighteousness, we are familiar with that part, is nailed to the cross. But his righteousness is appropriated, we appropriate it through faith. Now, if I read those verses again, they become more startling, you know. Now it was not written for his sake alone. And therefore, verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. For if we believe on him that raised up, believe in whom? Believe in God. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Who did that? God. Whom did Abraham believe in? God. What about Jesus? Well, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That is appropriate to him in the fullness of it all, but the picture is a simple one. He has righteousness imputed to him because of faith. The faith came the same way to him. He had to be made regenerate like any of us. Can you see what has gone wrong in our generation? Is it is so easy to preach a gospel that leaves God out. That we begin with Jesus. And if you come to him, your sins be forgiven, you go to heaven. It is a false gospel in that it doesn't go to the real depths of things. We come to God. We come to him through Jesus Christ. But we can't come to him unless God has quickened us and awakened us. And under the same preaching of the word of God, we blossom forth. And we repent. And we believe. And because we believe, righteousness is imputed to us. And in the sight of God, we are acceptable. So that is what the apostle is doing there. He is showing the link between the two. We have a striking illustration of the assurance here in this chapter. The assurance of things hoped for, combined with the evidence of things not seen. Now, Abraham set out in faith, and his destination is unrevealed. He set out in hope, and he firmly grasped the inheritance. Now then, we know of his life that he sojourned in the land of promise, yet as a stranger, insecure, abode. And that is our picture, really. That is what he's bringing to us. That we also live in insecurity. Not exactly in the same nomadic way that he had with his tents and so on. But it's warning us, in a way, that we should not drive... what is described in one place, the pegs of our tents too deeply into the ground. And that means don't cling to things too much. It's easy to see it in Abram's life. He'd be there for a while, but didn't settle down too much before he was on the move again. And it's the same picture for us. Although we may live all our lives in one place, don't settle down too much in your house and with your furniture and with your luxuries. Don't settle down too much, because by settling down too much in these things, we will stagger more when it comes to the valley and the inheritance. But if we rather allow our hearts to dwell on our heavenly home, still having this place where we sojourn on earth, but not having dug too deeply into it, that God almost has to drag us away from our possessions, that we hold them lightly, because we are travelers, we are pilgrims. I don't know if you listen to tapes of the messages of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, or remember him preaching or praying at the end of his sermon that he would commend the congregation to God. And during this brief and earthly earthly pilgrimage, that he was showing us there, and always reminded every service, his congregation, the brevity of life. Little earthy little things that we have, and that really that we are on the move, and before long we had to pick up our tents and go. And that is a picture that doesn't make us miserable, but it makes us that we are sensible and right regarding our possessions and regarding things. There's some verses that we could link here, and nice ones to do so, I think. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Or then to look upon heaven, as Paul put it for us, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So that our minds, the desire of our hearts, if you can try to be like that, to exercise it, it doesn't say you can't enjoy your home, but not to give your home your heart. Don't give it your heart. It doesn't deserve your heart. It's only a thing. If I can give an illustration of something that came very much home to me as a child. I'm not saying it came home spiritually to me. It came home to me factually. I lived in a town in Northwest Wales, in Carnarvon town. And we lived right very near the castle. And in one of the streets there, at a corner shop there. Narrow little streets and three-story houses and four really with their cellars. Most people lived in the cellar, you know, to save the rest of the house and slept in the attic and kept the other two places tidy always, you know. The only difference I found in South Wales was that they lived in the lean-to, which is exactly the same kind of thing in the country I'm speaking of now. But there were little streets nearby, tiny, tiny streets. Well, they're so narrow, I don't think a car would be able to go up those streets, and they were famous for their wars, you know. And there was one street which was nicknamed Waterloo. It was, I don't even know its proper name. Everybody called it Waterloo because of the battles there. Every Saturday night there were drunken brawls there. And so all our streets are so close to one another, quite a tidy street could be quite next to one of these narrow little streets where all these rumpus would go on. Interesting characters there too, very interesting old characters. Well, they were moved, and modern houses were built for them on the outskirts of Carnarvon town. And there was great distress and howling and wailing, and in the end they had to leave their homes. And the houses were left for a while, and then the roofs started to cave in. And the rest of us who lived in the streets nearby with houses which were more solid and better than those little houses used to play there. It was forbidden territory by our parents, but obviously went a beeline for it. And we used to play little house there. And I can remember looking at one house, there's a little grate. And when I first saw it, it was still shining from the way the little lady had been shining her little grate and keeping it tidy. And the house wasn't too bad. Now, as time went on and things began to cave in and, you know, the windows went and so on, so everything became such a mess and so dirty and so horrible, and dogs and cats chasing around the place and all their dirt and filth and so on. And the little grate that was shining when I first saw it, looking like nothing on earth. And it, what came to me as a little boy then, I thought, I wonder how the little lady would feel who lived here, who spent all those hours, it took an hour, didn't it, to shine those black grates the first thing in the morning, who took an hour shining her grates. And there it is, that's all it is, rusty old metal. It's only about seven. And I thought, how sad. How sad. Now that's all I thought then, nothing more than that. But since I thought, isn't that true really of all our little bundle of things? You know, they're a little pile of things that rust. And we're warned by our Saviour, you know, about things that corrode and rust and that thieves can mess about with. And we can give them our hearts. They're necessary, but what a pity to give them our hearts. We have here no abiding city. But we have a place that is so described that eyes here haven't seen the place, nor ears have heard, neither hearts imagined the kind of celestial splendor that God has for us. And if we can believe that, rich men and poor men and all the people in between can say, I have a home which will so outshine this little bits and pieces of wood and wool that I've got about me, it will so outshine it that really my heart is there. Now, what my prayer for myself is this, that will be increasingly so. I think it is a progressive thing. We cannot help be excited by the little things, the little trinkets that we have. But that as the years go by, and as we grow in grace, that our love will be not so passionate for these things, that we will respect them and keep them clean and tidy, as we ought to, and be grateful for them too. But that our desires should be for this city that is described in verse 11. The verse is regarding Abraham, that he looked for a city whose foundation is God himself. For those kind of things. Well, that's the kind of message that I see. Set your hearts on those things. And then losses are light, because our treasure is elsewhere. So whatever losses are, and who knows, you know, in the kind of day that we are living in, and we are living in very uncertain days, and for the last number of years now, and I'm not speaking politically, we have been promised that the recession is over and prosperity is around the corner. And as if that were the most important thing in all the world, you know, that is brought to us and it is postponed. I sometimes wonder, you know, I was brought up during the Depression in the 30s, and I'm a realist. I sometimes wonder if we will ever again see that kind of prosperity that we have had. My reason for thinking is that, you know, look at the poverty in the world. Is there going to be perhaps a little fairer balance between them all? Some will have more and others will have less. Maybe we'll never see. I don't know. I'm not a politician or an economist. I don't understand these things. But I'm ready. I'm preparing myself for it may be like that for a very, very long time. Maybe for all of the lives of some of us. And that we will lose many treasures. Things that we'd laid aside become worthless. Where a big amount of money can maybe buy a couple of meals. Things could become worthless. I don't want to depress you about that. But, you know, there's no certainty in this life. And we don't deserve any certainty, and we have no right to any certainty. It's just a brief life, and it is an uncertain life. And in the end of one of the epistles, it says, the uncertain riches. But where our happiness then, will we then zoom down? We may have a prosperous year next year, we'll all be very rich, I don't know. But what I'm saying is this, that if we don't, is our happiness going to depend upon those things? Or will we be able to say, well, yes, I'll miss the comfort of these things, but I've not lost my treasure. Because our treasure is in glory. Now that's why Abram was a man that believed that his faith was given to him, but he used the faith well. We don't polish our faith enough. We don't use it enough. And that's why God sometimes says, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes. I want you to use that faith that I gave you. Not only was it justifying faith, it was faith for daily life as well. And sometimes I've got to let you go through awful times in order that you may use that faith and see how wonderful that faith is. That your confidence might not be in man, but that your confidence might be in God. Our eye should be on the Lord until travelling days are done. One lovely hymn puts it like this. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Now then, it was the 10th verse, wasn't it, where it was says, for he looked. What is he looking for? If we ask Abraham, tell me, Abraham, what were you looking for in life? What was your desire? And he says, well, I look for a city which hath foundations. Well, you'll not find one in Canaan, but you'll find plenty if you go back to the Ur of the Chaldees. If you go back to that land, you'll find plenty of places there of cities of great foundations and mighty walls. Go back. Go back to the security of where you came from. And many people do go back to the security of things that they can feel, touch, and know that they have. He says, no, I'm not going to do that, because I'm looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder, by the way, and maker is God. Now, what the Bible, this inerrant word, is telling us, Abraham was looking for heaven. And he began this pilgrimage to heaven here on earth. Pilgrim's Progress is a lovely one to read, isn't it? That this life, with all its ups and downs, times when we have enough, times when we're short, times when we're sad, times when we're happy, it's our earthly pilgrimage. But it is a pilgrimage in the sense that we are always on the move. We may live in the same town all our lives, but we're always on the move. Now, where are we moving to? Well, we're moving towards a city whose maker and builder is God himself. Then we come to that lovely day. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I see that first. I'm so mindful of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I don't often refer to him, but I sometimes will indulge. You know, it was an unforgettable time that I had with him. A day or so before he died, when we talked about what it meant to be in the valley, and we were together for hours. And then he said to me, I want you to pray for me, he said, and I want you to pray this verse for me. I don't want you to pray for my healing anymore, that I might have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That kind of an entrance, he said. An abundant entrance. And you know what that means? Full sail. Not reluctantly. Not clinging to things that we know. But because our faith is not staggering, that we are willing to leave our Ur of the Chaldees, that we are willing to leave and venture on him. And I can remember almost the humorous part of it when he said, now, have you got that? He'd always ask me that. He said, yes, I've got that. Well, repeat it then. So I'd say the verse. Very good. Then he'd say, repeat the reference. And I would repeat the reference. He said, excellent. Now say the verse again. Very good. He said, that was very, very nicely said. Will you remember it? And don't forget it. Well, you know what he was doing? He was giving me his text for his funeral. I didn't know that then. I didn't realize that then. But that's a lovely thing. This brief and this uncertain life. Our earthly pilgrim. Of course, we are natural. And we love our families. And we love the little things that we have in a bachelor house. We have our little ornaments and so on. And they're nice and they're pretty. So long as we remember, they are only things. They cannot speak. They cannot comfort. They cannot take us through the valley. And that we might say, yes, thank you, Lord, for these. These things he allows us and gives us too. These are by the mercy of God. But that our heart is over there, in that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And like Abraham, we are pilgrims. And we have this righteousness the same way as he had it, through faith. But we're all collected together from before Christ and after Christ in Hebrews 11, that they without us are not made perfect. So together in Christ, in a sense, you see, Christ is preached in the Old Testament, in that sense. It is the same principle right through the whole of the Bible, and that's why Hebrews 11 is there. There's not another way of being saved in the Old Testament and another way in the New. That is wrong. It's wrong. What is right is, and the Hebrews tells us this, a superior way, the only way. How was Abram saved? Faith. How was Isaac saved? Faith. How was Jacob saved? Faith. How was Moses saved? Faith. David? Faith. How was Paul saved? Faith. And so we have this great theme of justification by faith. Where does faith come from? It's given to us when the Holy Spirit brings life in the heart of the soul. And that is brought out and brought alive into our total sensibilities, all the faculties of our soul, through the preaching of the Word of God. But for us, it is clear. We turn our eyes upon Jesus and we repent towards God and faith in Christ, and we appropriate the righteousness of Christ. And that is the link. That's why we have these references, not only in Hebrews, also in James and also in Romans. So many references to Abraham show there is one way. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we pray that we, especially in this knowledge we have of Jesus Christ, might be men and women of faith. And ask Thee to help us also to exercise that faith which has been a gift from the beginning in our daily lives. But we call it weak often, Father, because we use it rarely. It is not weak. It is the same gift we all have. It is a God-given thing. Help us to exercise that faith, that we might know that the faith of God is strong in us all. And the more we realize this, the less we will stagger. Help us, O Lord, to be men and women with a great vision of God, for Thy name's sake. Amen.